A lot of things are transpiring. A lot of things are taking place. In the meantime, I wonder how many of us are actually praying and asking God to give us the spirit of revelation. You know, I think about the people here and the tutoring down through the years, and I wonder how many people during this period of time has actually expressed themselves by asking God to give them the spirit of revelation. Now, I know we talk about it and we think about it and we say, I want the spirit of revelation, but the Bible said you have not because you ask not. And a lot of times you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss to consume it on your own lust. It's like we said about the weather we asked the other day, not to the own personal design advantage, but for the people. You know, down through the years, I've made it a practice to try not to ask for myself, but for others. I have desires like everybody, but I find that my desires is nothing but problems. It's selfishness. It's greed. And everybody in the world is selfish. Everything they do, whether it's in the ministry, whether it's in the fellowship, it doesn't matter what they do, even if they give an offering, they've got some selfish motive behind it to where they can either get the praise of the people or find them a great name or do something. And I discovered this at a young age, and I decided that I wanted God to help me, and I began to ask for another. The Bible said to look on the things of another, esteem others better than yourself, seek the welfare of another. And Jesus came to leave an example, even in washing the feet of Peter, to show us what we should do. In humility, going about and blessing and healing all because God was with him. Virtue going out of his body and healing the people. And the church today is pretty much non-virtuous. They don't do much to keep virtue. The Bible says the virtuous woman's price is far beyond that of rubies. And the people of today, you can tell the condition of them because you find very few women that are virtuous or men that are virtuous. So you see the condition of the world today typically shows the church condition. They really don't have any virtue. So that because of that, they don't have very much power with God. But anyway, I've asked many times, I've asked for many things in my lifetime because I wanted to do something for God. I asked for these things that I might have them to do something for God. It didn't matter if it was planes or if it was ships, if it was the powers of electronics to project the gospel by television or radio, or if it was grounds, if it was buildings, if it was money, whatever, it was always a desire to have these things only for one purpose, and that was to do something for God. If I have houses, if I have automobiles, if I have trucks, tents, whatever, I wanted to do something for God. I had no other desire in mind whatsoever, no other ambition. Not to project, to rise up, to be something, or to have money and power, fame and popularity, because all of that is nothing. And it all comes to naught. It doesn't do anything except project the image of your own intelligence and your own physique, and really, it's nothing but the devil himself, because Satan savors the things that build the flesh, and he's always trying to project the a natural image of mankind. He's always exuberant to project his face or his body or his muscles or his education or his money, or he wants to deck out in gold and silver rings and all of these kind of things, of necklaces and bracelets and pretty clothing and have pretty cars and sports cars, all these kind of things he's after, just so he can project the flesh, because he savors the things to be of the flesh, because he is the God of the flesh. He is the God of the world. He is the God of this body. He is the God of flesh. As long as this body is in a degraded condition and a fallen condition, then Satan is the God of it. You know, we misconstrue that so many times because we're always, always and always, we're projecting the body. And to talk about God, we always talk about God from the avenues of thought that he is the God of this world, that our Savior is the God of this world, that he is the one that is carrying on things in this world. You know, it is true that God is the true living God. Though there be gods many of sticks and stones and all kind of things, but to us there is but one God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same yesterday, today, and forever, the same to 1,000 generations. This one God, we know He does control all things. He has His way in all things. He creates the good. He created the evil, and He works all things after the counsel of His own will. He puts up one and He puts down another. Kings reign by Him. Paupers are in the street because of Him. But it is what He has allowed to happen because of our own believing. For the Lord has told us in the Word that according to our own believing, according to your faith, according to your believing. You know, I've often thought about Job. Job of old went through a hideous sort of a thing. All the days of his life, he was wealthy. He had his children. His health was there. He had great riches. Everything was with him. His wife seemed to be a fine person. Job didn't really seem to have any problems. But one day there came a great problem to Job's home. One day there comes sorrow and heartaches. And Job was in such a dilemma until he said that he wished he had never been born. He actually cursed the day that he was born and called it a day of darkness and that it should never be remembered in the mind of men. As the worms worked in his flesh and his flesh rotten on the bone, and the terror and the sorrow of those nerve reactions was driving Job out of his mind. And then the critical ones sitting around him, the miserable confidants, finding fault with him after Job had been such a great person in their eyes, and now here he was abhorred before the people. But you know, Job made a confession. At the end of his trial, he made a confession. Job kept saying, "I have done right. I have lived right. I have tried to be straight. I've fed the poor. I've clothed the naked. I've not mistreated anybody." And one day God came down. Job said, "If I could just see God, I'd plead my cause with God and I'd tell Him what kind of person I am or what kind of a thing I think this is and that all of this is unfair to me." That was his attitude. But one day the Lord came by. And when the Lord came by, He said, "I want to have a talk with you, Job." And you know, when God confronted Job and Job began to make his begin to compare himself with God rather than compare himself with his people or the people that was around him, Job looked up and said, "I have sinned. I have sinned." And you know, that's what's wrong with us today. It's easy for me to compare myself with you and you to compare yourself with me, or we can compare ourselves with our neighbor or someone else, and we can always find fault and we can always gossip and backbite and always say things about our neighbor because we can always see their shortcomings because they're born into the flesh just like you're born into the flesh. And so then we find this fault with them and we always have something to say about them, always gossiping and evilly surmising and always saying things. But you know, when we make our comparison with the Word of God or with God, or we look upon the Scriptures and we say, "But this is the way God is," then we find ourselves in a dilemma. And then all of a sudden we realize that we were foolish and we say, "My God, I have sinned." You know, this is what happened to Israel. Israel was all right. Everything was kosher with Israel. They thought that they were just the elite of the crowd, you know, and that they were great and everybody else was dogs and everybody else was swine. And they thought, sure, like the religious people of today, that they were just exactly the apple of God's eye. Until one day when God confronted them and brought them the law, and they begin to read the law and they begin to see their sins. Paul said, "I was alive until the law came. When the law came, sin revived and I died. And that I thought was ordained unto life, I found to be unto death. And no flesh being justified by the law," suddenly Israel realized that they were in sin and that they had done wrong and the judgments of God was upon them. And you know, it's the same way with the church world. When the real, genuine Word of God comes forth, a person begins to realize that they are not straight, that they haven't done right, with all of their doings and criticisms and fault finding with other people, that they're the ones that's in need. That they really need to get out of the business and get their crooked lives straightened out. Paul was an example. Paul thought that he was the elite of the crowd. He persecuted the Christians. He took advantage. And when God finally struck him down on the way to Damascus, he said, "Who is this Lord?" He said, "It's Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest, Paul." And then when the light came and suddenly he realized he was blind, he had to have somebody to lead him. And for several days did he eat nor drink as he went down to the street called Straight. And when he got down there, the man said, "Be baptized, Paul, and wash away your sins." And then all of a sudden his eyes came open. You know, and he realized that with all of his knowledge, all of his religious activities, that he was actually persecuting Christ. Now, isn't that typical of today? The church world, you know why that the church world has gone out to the ball games? You know why they've gone out to the swimming holes, that is to say, out to the beaches and stripped the clothes off? You know why they've gone to college and now they streak on the outside like all the rest of them? You know why they're in the plagues and dilemmas of today that they are? You know why they do that? Because they have been so haughty and they have been so lifted up. And at one time, especially the Pentecostal people got the idea that they were just superior above all. God picked them up on the other side of the track when they didn't have anything and blessed them and filled them with the Holy Ghost and gave them the things of God and began to heal them and began to save them and began to bless them. And it wasn't long before they got away from the Holy Ghost. And to begin to criticize and to begin to evilly surmise and to begin to feel like that they were the elite of a crowd, and God began to bless them. All over the world, people were beginning to go Pentecostal. Even till today, even the charismatics feel like you've got to speak in tongues and all these other kind of things, and just swept over the world. And then when it did, they begin to accept everything into the church. They begin to feel like that they were the elite of the crowd. And the first thing that you know, now they're out there in the ball games. They're out there in the mob of the world. They're no more than any other church today. All of them is conglomerated and all of them is one and the same. Why is that? Because they got lifted up in self-righteousness and they started off with nothing. And turned to God, and God made them something, and they decided, as the Jews, after God had chosen them and made them something, then they were something to the extent that they were looking to themselves and their own self-righteousness and their own ritualistics of life, and finally God just dropped them all. You know, this is the way it is in the world, folks. Job learned that. Paul learned that. Many people have learned that the hard way. And the Pentecostal people, which are in a rut today, are learning that very thing. The religious people that should be the cream of the crop today and ruling the world today, they have gotten in a religious rut and they've left off with the Holy Ghost. And now they're trying to do it on their own with PhDs and DDs and all of the things of the world. And they're finding themselves like the prodigal down in the hog pen, and they can't get out of it. They've got into the mire, and they're lapping their own vomit. You know, the thing for us to do is get away from the hog pen, get away from the world, and leave them people out there. We know they're animals, and we should leave them out there, and we should go back to the Father's house, get back to God, and begin to come to the things of God and the Word of God and acknowledge our wrongs and ask God to have mercy on our souls and turn to God to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul, and to love our neighbors, ourselves, and to get our minds off of the philosophical side of life and realize it's nothing but just foolishness. and get back to the Word of God and to the understanding of God and the mind of Christ. And as the Bible said, stir up the pure mind in you. You got a pure mind called the mind of Christ if you are a child of God. And stir up the pure mind in you so that you can have the right kind of thinking and do the right kind of things. And stop this approach of looking toward the world for securities and getting a business and having all the advantages of the world and having the education and trying to get your children into certain things so they'll be among the elite of the world. And forget about that and condescend to men of low estate. It's like I was talking to our brother Emmanuel, whom we're glad to have with us from over in India. Like we was talking to brother Emmanuel yesterday, sitting there on the house of the parliamentary house, the porch that is, I was saying, you know, brother Emmanuel, it bothers me when I go through the foreign countries and I see so many people, even in India, that's trying to get DDs and PhDs and trying to graduate from Bible schools. You know, there's nothing wrong with going to Bible school. Paul taught at a school over there for a long time. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible speaks of the school of the prophets. But they've gotten today where they go to these schools, and it's just like any other denomination. They've got to be a graduate of this particular school to get their papers from this particular school. And they, when they get them, they're just like all the rest. There's no difference in them. You know, you don't go to the school of God to be able to do that, to get yourself a diplomacy. You go to the school of God to try to learn about God. Throw the diplomacy in the garbage if you have to. It doesn't matter. That has nothing to do with it. The thing is whether or not you got God in your heart. We're trying to get you to God and trying to bring you to the things of God. In schools that are ordained of God, they're supposed to bring you to God. You're supposed to forget about the colleges and the schools and all of this other jumbled up mess that's wrecked humanity. Schools have done it. Religious schools have done it as well as anything else. Seminary has done it. It's wrecked them. It's taken them away from the leadership of God and away from the Spirit of God. How many times have you ever read about people in seminary that spent all their life there? How many times have you ever read where they were in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? How many times have you seen them leave a common little community and start off to college when they were filled with the Spirit? They loved the Lord. I've seen this happen. And go to college for just a year or two, and you go back to visit with them and talk to them, and they're just as dead as they can be. They know nothing of God, to the moving of the Spirit, or whatever. The Bible said John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You don't need to learn the Word of God so you can become one of the ecclesiastes of the world, or that you can become somebody that's got a PhD. You need to get that junk out of your head, and you need to get God. That's what you need. And when you start walking in the Spirit of the Lord, following the Spirit of God, He'll return into the heart of the church. And folks, we'll find out it's a hallelujah time. I'm telling you. I'm telling you, it works exactly that way. So then, ye are the sons and daughters of God. Now, beloved, are you the sons of God? You're not waiting to become the sons of God. Now then, are you the sons of God? Or the whole world is waiting for you, that you might have the government upon your shoulders and get rid of this thing in the world that's called the government of today. So, another thing that I think of is this. And I was talking to somebody the other day over the telephone that's incarcerated, and I was trying to encourage them to realize that God doth not prolong His word. You know, we get so discouraged. The Bible said deferred hope sickeneth the heart. And we get so discouraged because we want this and that, and we're always wanting something. But the thing is, we get so discouraged because we say, well, God, we love you and we know you're going to do it, but Lord, it just takes so long. And Lord, I ask you today, and I know, I can't be in a hurry and I can't be presumptuous. I know maybe I won't get it next week and the next week and the next week and the next week. But I know if I hold on, sometimes I'll get it. Maybe before I die, I'll get it. You know, that's absurd to God. The Bible said God will hasten to perform His word. But He'll watch over His word. He won't let it fall to the ground. And that His word will not return unto Him void.
but will accomplish that he pleases and prosper in that whereunto he hath sent it. So then this word he will hasten to perform it. It is God's will that when he tells you something in the scriptures, that it happen right overnight. It happens right then and there. He wants it to happen. Someone would say, well, how quick does he want it to happen? From the time that you believe, he wants it to happen right then. Right then. Peter said, can I walk on the water, as we would say in our terms of today? Jesus said, why, sure. Just come on, Peter. When can I start? Right now. And from the minute he started, he believed and he walked on the water. From the minute that he doubted and got his mind back in carnality, he began to sink. And from the minute that he raised his eyes, lifted his eyes to the Word and looked up at Christ again, he began to be on the water again. So I began to walk. And what the Lord is wanting, he's wanting you right then to have your blessing. God is a present help in the time of need. What good is it for God to look down on me and I'm starving to death? My little family is starving to death. And I say, oh, Lord, give me my daily bread. And he says, I will 6 months from now. But I say, oh, Lord, I need my daily bread today. Don't bother me. 6 months from now, you can have your daily bread. Well, 6 months from then, I may be dead. See, God wants to do something for you right now. This is the problem with the whole church world. They feel like that God doesn't want to do it, that God is in their way, that God is the hindrance, that God perverts them, that God tempts them, that God causes them trouble, that God's upset at them, that they're not good enough, that God, he disfellowships them and disallows for them. But that's Satan talking to you. The Bible said God does not tempt any man. Neither can he be tempted of any. Don't say that you're tempted of God. God don't tempt anybody. See, and when you're perverted in your cause and you're hindered in the thing that you want to do, don't say that God did that. The Bible said God perverteth not a man in his cause. He will work with him to help him to accomplish his purpose. God don't get between you and your cause. He tries to expedite it. He tries to help you. He gives you the desires of your heart. As a matter of fact, he loves you so much, and he's done so much that you can have your cause till he's made you a sovereignty, and he'll let you do whatever you want to do. Sometimes it isn't good for you as to what you do, nor it isn't good for him, but he'll back off and let you do it because he wanted it to be a sovereignty. He did that for Adam and Eve. He didn't have to let them go to the tree of knowledge, but he wants a people of sovereignty. He wants them to do according to the way they feel, that he might reward them accordingly. And that is if to say, if I have life from God, he has given me the breath of life to see what I will do with this life. He could not give Adam and Eve life, an abundance of life as to an eternal thing, until he had proved them. And so he exposed them to the tree of knowledge so that he could put them to the test. For where there's no knowledge of sin, sin's not imputed. So when he brought a knowledge of right and wrong to them, saying, the day that thou eatest that tree of good and evil, you will be accountable. The very day that you eat of that tree to the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to be accountable. And when you are accountable, you're going to die. Because as long as you're not accountable and you don't know, everything's all right. But you have to be non-accountable to the extent that I have spoken to you and told you that you have a sovereignty to this. And if you have the word from me as to a sovereignty to this, and then you reject it and deny it and don't go to it, then I can reward you with this wonderful innocency throughout eternity. But until I tell you and give you your sovereignty of right to go to that tree, I cannot do that. So I'm telling you, here is the tree. Here is the tree. But I'm telling you, don't bother with it, because the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're going to be accountable, because where there's a knowledge of evil or good, it's required of you. And when you turn to that tree, you're not going to be able to do anything. You're going to come to a knowledge of good and evil, he could have said, and when you do, you're not going to be able to perform it. So then you're going to be in a dilemma and you're going to die. The very day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. So then when they went to the tree, they died. And now the sentence of death is in their body. And they don't know how to get away from it with all their medical aid. They aid their body a little bit as God's allowance, but they still have to die. For it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So then they're in a dilemma, and they don't know what to do. See, this means that when they went to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was the worst mistake they ever made. When Israel received the law, it was the worst thing that could have ever happened to them. As long as they didn't know, they were all right. The Bible said death reigned from Adam to Moses over them that had not yet sinned after the similitude of Adam. But it reigned over them, and they didn't know why. See, but when the tree of knowledge came as to the law, or that is to know good and evil to that extent, once it came, then it made them accountable because they knew what displeased God and they knew what pleased God. Well, when they made their effort to try to please God and to do what was required of God, they found themselves to where they could not do that. They found that they were inadequate for the purpose, that they could not obtain unto this goal. And when the law said, thou shalt not, Paul said, I see another law warring in my members against my mind. And I find a rule that when I wouldn't do good, evil is present with me. And this evil that I hate, he said, I'm caught in the snare of it. And said, I find myself serving the law of sin and death when I don't want to serve that. He said, and I have a desire as to my inner man to try to do good. And I want to do good. But like Adam and Eve, he couldn't do it. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I've got the sentence of death in me. And he said, and I don't know what to do. He said, I have a desire to do good, speaking of the inner man. But I can't find a way to perform it, speaking of the outer man. For this law that's in my members, which is in my body, which is the infiltration from the fall. He said, I see this law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. He said, what can I do? And finally he said, I know nothing to do other than with my body I serve the law of sin and death. But with my inner man, by faith in God, I serve the law of righteousness and freedom through faith in Christ Jesus. And the law of Christ as to the freedom of this faith and what he hath done for me hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And through what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of the image of sinful flesh fulfilled the prophecies of Daniel in thus saying, the Messiah shall come and make an end of the image of iniquity or do away with sin. He said, and I find myself free from the law. By the body of the Lord Jesus, I am dead to the law, and now I am resurrected into a new life, a new creature, old things having passed away, and behold, all things are now new. And because of this, our faith in God and our faith in what Christ has done for us, now we find ourselves free from the bondage of the law of sin and death by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, the mighty Holy Ghost thus lives within us and keeps us every day by his grace. And we sing the songs of victory. It's like the song we sing, the sun's coming up in the morning, fought with Satan all the day long, but the sun's coming up in the morning, and at sundown, I'll sing victory songs. Anyway, I'm just saying that when they came to the knowledge of good and of evil, it was required of them, but the one thing they could not do, and that was perform, Paul said. I have a desire to do good, but how to perform that in my outer man, in my members of the body, I cannot find, he said. So then, he says, I am in a bad circumstance. You are in that kind of condition. Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree because you have to have Christ on the inside to perform good. There's none good but God. And if you don't have God on the inside, then you can't perform that. Though they were illuminated with good, they were illuminated with the Spirit of God. It was like the sunshine on the terrace. You know, they were eliminated, but they were innocent. They were not a terror. They were innocent because they had never become anything as to good or bad. They'd just been created. they were innocent and God accredited to them the good. But it was only an illumination of that light from which they had emanated, which was the Christ. But they did not have a conception of it, and they'd not been born of it, neither had the day star begin to dawn within them. And they had to go through all the crises of the fall, all the way down to Calvary, and have that veil of humanity rent in twain as to that middle wall of partition that Satan had infiltrated to get that old bastard child image out of the way, that there might be a new creature and that we might be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Having borne the image of the earthly, and now we bear the image of the heavenly, though it has not come to pass as to see what we look like, yet we look that way in the eyes of God, and that is us sitting at the right hand of God, wherein Jesus said, in the third day I'll be perfected, and that was you, that was the body of the church, and now it's sitting at the right hand of God, and because God does not charge anything to the woman unless the head substantiates it, the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, is sitting right there at the right hand of the Father saying, nay, Father, nothing shall be charged to my bride. Nothing shall be charged to her. She's without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. I paid a price at Calvary. I'm watching over her. She is pure. She is perfect. She's holy. She's without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. I've sealed her on the inside by my Spirit, and nothing shall by any means hurt her, and evil shall not get nigh her dwelling, and she is completely without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. For he that is born of God keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not. So she is a virgin. That means that the Lord our body, the Lord our righteousness, in him we are complete. In him as he is, so are we in the eyes of God. So then he is our body perfected and at the right hand of God and waiting until we complete our transformation of mind, that this wonderful glory of God that keeps emanating from Christ on the inside that transformates our mind is in a graduality moving us toward the diplomacy as to the change of life, that he, our headship, may appear. And when he does, he will be our works, and God will accredit those works of the body that we could not perform. He will accredit it to us. And at that moment, because we've transformated on the inside, that quick will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, from mortality to immortality. See, this is the thing to remember as we close our little exhortation this morning, and that is that not only has eternal life come to you by foreknowledge of God through what Christ did before the world ever was by the means of the slain lamb and the foreknowledge of God, but he has also brought to you immortality. For that eternal life is for your spirit. But God has brought to you immortality. And now the Bible speaks of Calvary, and now immortality has been brought to light, which means your bodily parts. Your body now has chance for immortality. For never before had immortality ever been brought to the understanding of mankind. And Paul said this is the mystery that was hid from the foundation of the world. And now the rent veil has brought this wonderful mystery of the revelation of Jesus Christ ready for the church as in this day. And now the veil has been rent in twain, and through the church ages has been administered to the people as they've been able to receive it, and compound as a light down through the church ages toward the end of it where we're at right now. And the carrying period of the church is just about over as to the American way of life, the woman carrying the child, salvation being of the Jew, and the conception is from that seed. And now it's returning to be caught up to the throne, back to Jerusalem, and set up to the millennium where Christ will sit on the throne, and you as the body, the mystic body of Christ, will be there, changed, and can appear in your normal body and stand, every hair of your head being preserved, and stand upon the earth. Job said, though the skin worms devour my flesh, yet in my flesh your body shall I see the Lord. And at the last day he shall stand upon this earth, not as another, but for himself, and I will be there to see him. Speaking of the resurrection. So then this means that you are eternal in your body. The body is the purchased possession, and your body is eternal, just like your spirit is eternal. It is immortal. And Paul spoke of the mortal body and the immortal body, the terrestrial body and the celestial body. And as we've borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. And when we went to Calvary, that ended the earthy. And when we were baptized and came up out of the water, we put on the heavenly. And though it doth not yet appear that we have put on the heavenly, yet we're transformating in mind to the ultimatum for the change. And when we finish this graduality of our schooling, then we will come out in the great diplomacy of change. For when he appeareth from heaven, we know that he shall appear, and we shall be like him, for we have this hope. And everyone that hath this hope within him purifies his heart by faith, even as he is pure. For the Bible said, God purifies our heart by faith. And the Spirit of God thus comes in and seals and changes. So we have the kingdom of God. Little flock, fear not. It is thy Father's good pleasure to give unto thee the kingdom. And he hath picked out the little flock, and he hath given us the kingdom of God. And today you're translated as your spirit or angelic interman into the Christ spirit, which is the kingdom of God. And now on the inside you have the kingdom of God. He promised it to you. He gave it to you. And now then it's working its way out as the dawning of this day star from inside, as the great light of this understanding, the transformation of mind envelops you and changes you gradually, so that with a little bit at a time, it won't destroy the image. And then in the full change of the ultimatum, the body will change and immortality will then appear. So it's like Moses said, and we'll say this in closing. Moses spoke of this wonderful thing of God and what God would do in raising up a prophet that was like unto himself, that it should come to pass that whosoever faileth to hear that prophet shall be cut off from among the people. That prophet is speaking to you today. Now, when we say that, someone would say, Brother Pike, what do you mean? I mean that prophet was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that prophet being the Lord Jesus Christ, ye are members of the body in particular. Flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. It was the Christ that was to come. That Christ is within you and he is speaking today. And because of that, this great, wonderful, prophetical utterance, as it was Paul not living, but Christ living, now this wonderful expression of the revelation of the Son of God is coming to you that all the world might hear. And if they fail to hear it, then they'll be cut off from among the people. For the Bible said, when you speak, it shall not be you speaking, but the Lord speaking, that you're to do all things as unto the Lord. So when Paul spoke of this, he said after that the scales had fell from his eyes, he saw the revelation. And he said, in this light, this great marvelous light of the former house was great. He said, but this light that is so much greater of the latter house, he said, it excels that of the former house. For the former house was the Jew, and that light was the law. And that was only a reflection. That light that came to Moses was under the veil. And they could not steadfastly look unto the end of that which was abolished. Even that had to be done away with. And the Bible said, had God not found fault with the first, he would not have done away with it had it been sufficient. But that not being able to make the comma thereunto perfect, now he has sought out a new way, even his own blood. And Christ, being that wonderful one, has taken his own blood right into the true tabernacle, which God pitched in heaven and not Moses as in the earth. And now he has placed his own blood there for us once and for all. So then when we see this, that is abolished, that was there. It's gone away. But folks, this light of the latter house is the unveiled. For God rent the veil at Calvary. And now we find ourselves where they could not look upon the face of God because they would have died. Then that means that we are now looking face to face with God. When the Lord said, Moses, I cannot show you my glory as to my face. Moses said, show me thy glory, Lord. He said, I cannot do that, Moses, as to my face, for no man can see my face and live. And Moses was still in the man era, so he couldn't do that. But he said, I will show you my hind part. But folks, we're not looking at the hind part. Paul said, we're now looking right into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, directly into this face. And it is as the unveiled face that we're beholding the glory of God, and from glory to glory on the inside through the transformating of the mind, through the eye of understanding, we're beholding this face and are changed into the very image of that immortality, which is the very body of God Himself, as flesh of Him flesh and bone of His bone. So then we see that we are the children of God. Not going to be, but we already are. We're already sons, and we're already moving in the transformation of mind toward the change. So this means, children of God, that the end of the world is here. Everything is right at hand. Calvary, former things have passed away, and ye are the people upon whom the ends of the world have come. Or that is to say, from Calvary on as to the rent veil, we're going to express to you now this wonderful transformation as a graduality so that you can now become eternal and fulfill that which Paul said, "Behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep, but be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," that we're going to move now toward that ultimatum of change, that you won't have to be put in a casket. This is where we're at today. And you've come a long ways down the trail. So when we think about this and realize what God has done, we realize that they could not look steadfastly to the end of that which is abolished. But now we, who are already dead but the body of the Lord Jesus, can look straight at the light. You cannot see God and live. So then we died but the body of the Lord Jesus, and the man part is gone, for it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And Jesus died for us, and He met the judgment for us, and the Bible said He looked down from heaven, heard the groaning of the prisoners, and loosed them that was appointed unto death, and in a day accepted, succored those. So then that means that we are dead now, and because we are dead to sin and trespasses, not in trespasses and sin, but dead to trespasses and sin, then we are alive forevermore. And because we're dead to the man part, we look at God and we see His open face. We see the glory of God that they could not look at in that day. And the veil is perished and gone away. And the veil that was over Moses' face was that thing that fell over Eve, that we bring out in Revelation, it's on tape somewhere, of that intellectual veil of death, how that it fell over her mind and was transferred to Adam, and thus Adam became the feminine to show what had taken place in the great symbolics of the revelation of the Son of God. And that continued unto Calvary, and Jesus rent that veil in two. And that's why we preach against all of this intellectual dogma of today and all of these PhDs and that intellectual veil of death, for knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth. And when you are carnally minded, then are ye dead. But when you're spiritually minded, that's life. And that's peace. Well, let's stand together. It's good to talk with you a little bit this morning. Try to exhort you concerning the things of God. It's always our privilege. I feel like I'm never worthy to come up here behind the sacred desk. But nevertheless, it's my prerogative in life to be here and administer the word of the Lord, which we've done for many years. And we'll continue to do as long as God tells us to do it. I love you. I want to help you. I'll do anything that I can to help you. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible said, how can they hear without a preacher? How can he preach lest he be sent? How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of great joy. So we're here to try to exhort you and tell you there's a risen Savior, and you can take hope and you don't have to worry anymore. The songwriter said, and I won't have to worry anymore. So then that's where we're at today. How beautiful it is, there's none other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. Neither is there remission of sin in none other name. This is the great wonderful hour of that great blessing of the Lord Jesus. Someone that's incarcerated was telling me yesterday that they'd seen a film, and the film is called Jesus. The name of it was Jesus. And even though there was a lot of hard people in that prison, yet this individual said this film really moved them. Said it really got next to them as they saw the young man, Jesus Christ, in his youth, giving his life for the people and the sufferings that he went through just so that they could continue to live. And they were really moved by it. So there's a great move in the world today, especially among the youth. Everybody's getting ready. They are getting ready for this great move. So many youth has been in prison and beat and mistreated until they've learned the error of their ways. And now as they find their freedom, they're beginning to look for God. And there'll be a great move through the land. And you know, the great thing about it is that he alone in that day shall be exalted. It won't be a great move among men so that some image can get out there and lead them and be some great outstanding thing, even though you'll have a place in the great parade of God. Yet this is toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone shall be exalted in that day. Well, let's sing a little chorus together. Give me another.
Won't you sing me the sweet refrain of him who in love came down from above to die on the cross, sin, shame. For the story, my heart, it has stirred. It's the greatest that I've ever heard. For it banishes fear, brings me hope and joy. Tell me his name. Can you sing that with me? Oh, tell me his name once again. And sing me the sweet refrain of Jesus in love, who came from above to die on the cross. And the story, it's the greatest that I've ever heard. For it bandages fear, brings me hope and cheer. So tell me his name again.
While we're standing here and singing together, worshiping the Lord, the altars are open. And you're welcome to come. You're welcome to come, renew your vows. Sometimes there's someone in this service that hasn't given their heart to God and they have not made the commitment to God, and do they want to make the commitment? Sometimes there are those that would like to renew their vows to God, and perhaps something is revealed to them that hasn't been revealed to them before. And because of this, they realize how beautiful it is to be a son of God and to have this great, wonderful blessing and to be the bride of Christ. And because of this, they want to get in and take their part, that they might be in the great, wonderful leadership of this wonderful parade that God's going to have, that I saw in a vision not too long ago. How beautiful it is to be God's people and to have this wonderful blessing. In God, there's neither male nor female. You can be the same. You know, God sees you as angels. He's the Father of spirits, and he sees your spirit. And he loves you, and he wants to use you in a great and in a mighty way if you will allow him to do that. So let me sing these little choruses. We're singing them so that we can worship with you and let you know that we love you and that God loves you. While we sing another little chorus or two, let's just lift our hands and close our eyes, and we won't keep you long this morning, and we'll let you go. Can we sing this little chorus, Brother Taylor?
There's room at the cross for you.
Sing that with me.
Oh, there's room
tomb at the cross for you. Although many have come, there is still room for one. There is room at the cross for you. For at the cross where we first saw the light, and the burdens of the heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I am happy all the day. Sweep over my soul, sweep over my soul, precious Savior, sweep over my soul. For my rest, it is complete while I sit at your feet. Oh, sweet Spirit, sweep over my soul. For I've anchored my soul in God's haven of rest, and I'll sail the wild seas no more. Though the tempest it may sweep out over the wild stormy deep, but in Jesus I am safe evermore. I found a new place in the heavenlies, a place of rest, a place of peace. I found a new place in God's heavenlies, in Jesus Christ, my Lord. And it sounds like home to me, like where I long to be. There the tears will never dim my eyes again. For the hills will echo with the story of His love and of His glory, where the saints of God shall be. That sounds like home to me. Can you sing with me again? That sounds like home to me, like where I long to be. There the tears